I'm going to read in just a moment from Galatians chapter 3. Let me tell you a story first of a man and his wife. They were getting on in years, and the husband became convinced that his wife was losing her hearing. She was equally convinced that she wasn't, and this became a sort of tense thing between them. One day the husband thought he'd do a little experiment, and so his wife was sitting in the lounge, he was out in the kitchen, and from the kitchen he said, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" And there was no response, which is what he expected. So he went into the passageway between the two rooms and he said, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" Still no response. That didn't surprise him. So he went and stood right behind her seat in the lounge and he said, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" And she said, for the third time, yes. We know there's something wrong, and it's usually somewhere else. And yesterday morning, we began to look at the fact that in the book of Hebrews, the writer talks about the fact that the children of Israel did not enter into Canaan in the time that they were destined to enter. It was an 11-day journey, it tells us in Deuteronomy, from Horeb, which is where God met Moses at the burning bush, to Kadesh Barnea, which is the place at which they were to have entered Canaan. An 11-day journey, it took them 40 years. The reason was not they didn't understand God's agenda, they did. But the truth they heard, it says, was of no value to them because they did not combine it with faith. And I talked yesterday morning about what faith is. And faith is not some mystical power or some closing your eyes and trying to kid yourself something's true you really don't believe is. But faith is a disposition of trust in an object that enables that object to work on our behalf. You put faith in the chair, you let the chair do something for you, the chair holds you in position. You put faith in aircraft, you let the aircraft do something for you, it flies you through the air. You put faith in God, you let God do something for you. And the Israelites in the wilderness thought in terms only of what they could do for God and not in terms of what God would do through them. And the writer of the Hebrews puts this out as a warning that you too, he says, be very careful you don't have a gospel that's of no value to you. Because having been born again of the Spirit, having come into that relationship with Christ, you then simply live your Christian life in terms of what you do for Him. Whereas the Christian life can only be validly explained in terms of what God is doing in us and through us. And this is a recurring danger. And I want to read in Galatians chapter 3, a verse I did actually quote to you yesterday, where Paul writes there, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Now, what is the answer to that question? You'll know the answer to that question. You receive the Spirit by works, observing the law, or by believing by faith? The answer is, of course, by faith. He knew they knew that because he just said to them about six verses earlier in Galatians 2 and verse 16, he said, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ." He's asking them a rhetorical question. He knows fine well they know the answer to it. And then he says this, "Are you so foolish then? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You fools," he says. "You received the Spirit by faith. You know fine well you received the Spirit by faith. But you're now trying to live by human effort." You know, the Bible doesn't call many people fools. It calls a fool a man who says there is no God. It calls a fool a man who knocks down his barns and builds bigger ones, which is fine. That's good business sense if his business is going well. But that night, God said, "You fool, Your soul is required of you, and you've been so busy building your barns, you've taken no consideration for your soul. You're a fool. We recognize why those are fools. But here he calls Christians fools. Christians who have been born again in the Spirit, and then they wonder why their Christian life doesn't work. They wonder why it is they read things in the Bible that seem to be so tantalizingly attractive. It's like a carrot dangled in front of the donkey's nose, and every time you move towards it, it moves away from you, and you never actually quite reach it. Let me share something from my own experience. When I became a Christian at the age of 12, it was on a Saturday night at a Youth for Christ event. In those days in England, Youth for Christ, which is the international organization, you're probably familiar with it. Youth for Christ used to have what they called rallies, which were big events, a lot of good music, good preaching, etc. On this occasion, they were showing a Billy Graham film, which is a dramatic story filmed against the background of Billy Graham's crusade in Australia. It was called Shadow of the Boomerang. And when I got there with my brother, the place was packed, and we had to stand at the back. And at the end of that film, I knew I was not a Christian. And I knew I wanted to be one. And somebody stood up and said, if anybody here tonight, and you've never come to Christ, and God has spoken to you, we're going to ask you to come down here to the front. There'll be people here to pray with you and point you to Christ. And some people went down to the front. I didn't. I was too shy to do anything public like that. But standing at the back, I prayed. I don't remember the words of my prayer, of course, but it was something like, Lord Jesus, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be one. Would you please make me one tonight? I didn't feel anything. I didn't know if anything had happened at all. Somebody said to me when I went home, did you become a Christian? I wouldn't have known the answer. But the next morning was Sunday. I went to the church that my parents had taken me to. And that Sunday morning, for the first time, the service was interesting. I went back on Sunday night, and for the first time I could remember, the preacher made sense. And I thought to myself, this is remarkable. These people have changed overnight. They used to be dull and boring, and suddenly it's interesting, it makes sense. And 24 hours after I had become a Christian, I knew I was a Christian because I had an appetite I never had before. This was the dullest book in the world, and suddenly it came alive. And God put in my heart what Jesus called a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now, I had a bad track record in righteousness, but I remember deciding, okay, I'm going to change. And I tried, but I couldn't. We used to have youth events in churches in the area where a lot of young people came together, and the preacher was held every month. The preacher used to preach the same kind of sermon. They'd say things like this, there's some of you here tonight. Although you've been a Christian for a while, there's not much to show for it. And I'd think, uh-oh, that's me. Nobody's ever tapped you on the shoulder and said, excuse me, why are you different? Well, no one had ever done that to me. And the preacher would say, because you're not different, that's why. Yeah, that's probably why. You still commit the same old sins you used to commit before you became a Christian? And I knew that was true. And you made up some new ones since. Yeah, that's also true. And he would describe me and say, and you're a failure. I think, yes, I'm a failure. You're a mess. Yes, I'm a mess. Tonight, do you want to be different? And I'd think to myself, I long to be different. Tonight, I'm going to ask you to dedicate yourself to Christ. So I dedicate myself to Christ. God, I'm sorry I've messed up so far, but I really, really promise you tonight, I really promise that from tonight on, I will live for you. And it would last about 24 hours, and I'd be right back to where I was before. I'd go to the next meeting, and the preacher would say, there's some of you here tonight, and although you've been a Christian for a while, there's not much to show for it. And, oh, that's me again. No one ever taps you on the shoulder and says, why are you different? Because you're not different. Yeah, that's probably why. And you commit the same old sins. Ask me, you're a mess. Yes, I'm a mess. Tonight, do you want to be different? Yes, I long to be different. Tonight, I'm going to ask you to rededicate yourself to Christ. So I rededicated myself to Christ. And if it was a good meeting on a Saturday night, it would last about 36 hours because Sunday was easy. Monday morning, back to normal. I go to the next meeting, the preacher says, some of you here tonight, and I've been a Christian for a while. And I got dedicated and rededicated and rededicated and rededicated my rededicated rededication. And one night I got consecrated. I didn't know what it was. It sounded deeper though, so I tried it. Once I even walked forward in a meeting, that took courage for me. I was in tears. I was highly embarrassed. And I thought, this will fix it. I'm crying and everybody can see it. But it didn't. And it was a number of years before I discovered one of the most dangerous things you can do is dedicate yourself to live for Jesus. I came to understand that the Christian life is not about dedicating and rededicating and re-rededicating. The Christian life is about dying. Amen. Recognizing that in me there dwells no good thing, that the only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul writes about this in Galatians and says, you foolish Galatians, you've begun in the Spirit, you're now trying to make it work by human effort, he then says in verse 6, consider Abraham. And Abraham is a very good example of this. You remember the story of Abraham? When he was 75 years of age, and he was married to Sarah, who was 65 years of age, God said to him one night, look up into the sky, Abraham, how many stars can you see? And he looked up, and he probably said, lots. How many grains of sand do you think along the seashore, Abraham? I don't know, lots and lots. Abraham, sit down. I've got to tell you something. You're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. Your wife will give birth to a son, and from that son will come a family. From that family will come a nation, and that nation will bless the world. And it says, Abraham believed God. Well, that's fantastic. But God didn't tell his wife, Sarah. Abraham had to go home and tell Sarah. Now, Abraham was 75. She was 65. They had no children. They'd been married for donkey's years. She was past the menopause anyway. The Bible isn't complimenting about either of them. It says about Abraham twice. It says, and him as good as dead. So he wasn't a healthy 75-year-old. He was as good as dead. And it says about Sarah, she was worn out. I don't know why, because she had no kids, but she was worn out. Maybe she'd done too much potato picking or something, but she was worn out. And I can imagine Abraham, as good as dead, at 75, coming home, and there's worn out Sarah at 65, lying on the beanbag, wherever she used to lie. And I can imagine Abraham coming in and saying, Sarah? Yes? God spoke to me today. Really? What did he say? He's going to give us something. Really? What's he going to give us? You never guess. Begins with B. B? Another beanbag? No beanbag. He's going to give us a baby. And it says, Sarah believed him. I think that's remarkable. I don't think my wife would believe me in similar circumstances. She at least wanted a second opinion. But she believed and probably started painting the room, because that's what ladies do when they get that kind of information. 3 months went by. How you doing, Sarah? Putting on weight at all? No. Getting sick in the mornings? No. 6 months went by. 9 months went by. 12 months went by. 2 years went by. 5 years went by. Sarah, you sure you're not putting on weight? No. You're not eating funny combinations like bananas and onions at the same time and that kind of thing? No. 7 years, 8 years, 10 years went by. The promise of God has been ringing in their ears for 10 years. Abraham presumably is even deader. Sarah is even more worn out. And they have a conversation in Genesis 16 that goes something like this. Sarah brought it up. Abraham, did you tell me that God told you we were going to have a baby? Well, yes, he did. You sure that was God who was speaking to you? Are you sure that was God who was speaking? Well, yes, Sarah, it was God who spoke to me. You sure you hadn't been eating some Danish blue cheese or something? You sure you weren't dreaming? No, it wasn't the cheese. God spoke to me. Well, where's the baby, Abraham? I don't know, Sarah. Maybe God didn't know how worn out you were. And she probably said, maybe he didn't know how dead you were, Mr. Abraham. But whatever the problem, with the promise of God ringing in their ears for 10 years, and nothing happening, they decide to dedicate themselves to do the will of God. Now, what's wrong with that? I'll tell you in a moment what's wrong with that. It was Sarah's idea. Why don't you have the baby through the maid Hagar? I mean, she was part of the family, an Egyptian maid. And in the culture of the day, that kind of thing was not unusual. Doesn't mean it was right, but it wasn't unusual. And Abraham thought, well, that's a nice idea. And so Hagar conceived a son, and they called him Ishmael. And Abraham must have been thrilled a bit. At last, there's only his little baby boy. He's 76 now, and if he could pick him up and swing him around, he'd probably blah, 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 and things like that that old men do with babies. God, aren't you glad we thought of Hagar? Sorry about Sarah. Didn't know she was so worn out. As Ishmael grew up, when Ishmael was 13, Abraham was 99, Sarah was 89, God spoke to Abraham, said, Abraham, yes. Do you remember I told you your wife would give birth to a son? Well, yes. Well, this time next year, she'll give birth to the son. Beg your pardon? This time next year, she'll give birth to the son. But we've already got him. I mean, he's called Ishmael. He's 13. He's out playing football now. Look at him. And it says in Genesis 21 that Sarah gave birth on the very day, it says, the very day God had said. Now Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Do you remember the incident when God told Abraham to offer Isaac in sacrifice? Remember that incident? Have you ever noticed the deliberate mistake that God made when he spoke to Abraham about that? In Genesis 22 and verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. Did you notice the deliberate mistake? Take your son, your only son Isaac. Abraham could well have interrupted God and said, God, excuse me, you just made a mistake. You said that Isaac was my only son. He's not my only son. I've got two sons. I've got Ishmael as well. Well, God knew that. Of course God knew that. So why did God call Isaac his only son? Well, go down to Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 22, he says this. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, and his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. Now, what he's saying is this. Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, that, of course, was Ishmael, one by the free woman, that is Isaac, born to Sarah. And he says the son by the slave woman, Ishmael, was born in the ordinary way. In other words, there's nothing unusual about the birth of Ishmael. When Ishmael was born and the local gossips around where Abraham lived got together and said, hey, I hear there's a babe in Abraham's household. Really? Yeah. Who's the mother? Hagar. Really? You mean the maid? Yeah. You mean Abraham and the maid? Yeah. Nice juicy bit of gossip to pass around, huh? But nothing inexplicable about that. It happens. Old man, young woman, it works. He was born in the ordinary way, but the son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. So when Isaac was born and the local gossips got together and said, hey, there's another babe in Abraham's household. Really? Who's the mother this time? Sarah. No, no, not the grandmother. Who's the mother? No, no, Sarah's the mother, but she's 90. I know. What's the explanation? God did it. You can explain Ishmael in terms of what Abraham did. You can only explain Isaac in terms of what God did. And the point Paul is making here in Galatians 4, when he writes about that, is that that which is of the flesh, he is contrasting the flesh and the spirit, that which is of the flesh can be explained purely in terms of human activity. It's your personality, it's your gift, it's your ability, it's your methodology, it's your scheming, it's all your planning. That explains what happens. But that which is of the spirit is inexplicable apart from the fact God has done something. And the great mistake that Abraham made was not that he was rebelling. He wasn't rebelling at all. He was cooperating with God. God, you told us we're going to have a baby. Well, it's not happening. I'm getting deader and deader by the year. And it's getting more and more impossible. And Sarah's getting older and older, more worn out and more worn out. So I'm going to think of a way to make this happen. That's why, by the way, never dedicate yourself to the will of God. Never commit yourself to the will of God. Commit yourself to God, period, whose will it is. And he will work out his will in your life and in your circumstances. But the point here is that Abraham, trying to bring about the will of God, produces Ishmael, and Paul goes on to say that one represents, these things may be taken figuratively, verse 24 of Galatians 4. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. Mount Sinai, of course, is where the covenant was made regarding the law. This is about the law imposed from the outside, trying to do our best to fulfill it. And it only ever produces slavery. But Sarah corresponds to what he calls here the New Jerusalem. It is from above. In other words, Sarah can be explained only by the fact that God did something to bring about the birth of Isaac. Now, this doesn't mean we go into some passivity and just stop and say, well, Lord, it's your will. You go ahead, do it. I'll just stand here with my arms folded and nothing happens. No. Along with trust, faith, must go obedience. Isaac wasn't born as an immaculate conception. Abraham had to, you know, get on with the job. But not manipulate the end result. God in his time will bring about what he intends. But the point that Paul is making here is that if your Christian life and your Christian activity does not derive from what God is doing in you and God is doing through you, it may look okay. Ishmael grew up, probably a cute little boy. Everybody said, isn't he nice? But as Paul says, they are in conflict even to now, and of course they are still to now. Because without making any comment that has any racist implications to it, nevertheless, the Arab race descends from Ishmael, the Jewish race descends from Isaac. And what's the biggest tension point in the world today? I remember once speaking to an Arab, a Palestinian youth event in Galilee in the north of Israel. And I was having some dinner before the event with some of the leaders. And I said, who is the father of your race? And they said straight away, Abraham. How come? Through Ishmael. A few days later, I spoke at an Israeli youth event in Jerusalem. And I asked the same questions to some of the youth leaders of that event. Who's the father of your race? Abraham. How come? Through Isaac. And what here is spoken of as the spiritual tension between the flesh and the spirit is still being worked out in the physical world as well. Where Abraham, doing his best to bring about the will of God by his own attempts and scheming and planning, produces something that looks good, probably looked cute, little baby boy, but which became the enemy of that which is of the spirit, the flesh versus the spirit. And that's why the Christian life is a life to be lived in dependence upon the Spirit of God. I'm going to give you an illustration that I'm going to steal from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an evangelist in the 19th century, and he won't mind that I'm stealing it because he's been dead for over 100 years now. But apparently D.L. Moody would sometimes pick up a glove like this, and he'd hold it up, and he'd say, this glove was made in the image of a hand. You recognize it. It's got four fingers, a thumb, a palm, and a wrist. And then he would speak to the glove and say, glove, you were made in the image of a hand with your fingers, your thumb, your palm, and your wrist. And Moody would say, by the way, he would say, in the same way, you have been made in the image of God, in his moral likeness. That was how human beings were created. He'd say, glove, I want you to behave like a hand. I'm going to put you down here on the side of the desk. I'm going to put a book over here. And glove, I'd like you, please, to pick up the book. And of course, nothing would happen. So apparently, D.L. Moody would say things like, glove, I'm talking to you. Listen to me. Pick up the book. Nothing would happen. Glove, you got thumb, fingers, a palm, a wrist. Pick up the book. Nothing would happen. He turned to his musician. What was his name? Sankey. Would you like to play a nice sentimental tune? Come on, pick it up. Nothing would happen. Moody would say, how is this glove ever going to pick up this book? There's only one way. By being inhabited by the hand. He put his hand in the glove, reach over and pick up the book. What's happened to the glove? Is it said, all right, I'll do it for you? No. All the power of the hand has become the power of the glove. And Moody's message was this, that your ability to live the life God has called you to live is possible only when the life of God has been restored into your experience. You know, when I first became a Christian, I didn't know that that's what the gospel was really about. I thought that I received three things when I became a Christian. I received a ticket, a certificate, and a catalog. Let me explain it to you. The ticket said, one way to heaven. The certificate said, this is the certified that Charles Price has had all his sins forgiven, signed God. So if you said to me, are you a Christian? Yes. What does that mean? It means my sins have been forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. What about now? You plan to die soon? No, I'm not. So what have you got in the meantime? Well, I've got what I understood to be a catalog. It was called the Bible. And it was a bit like a mail order catalog. And I had the idea that God had a supermarket with all kinds of shelves crammed full of spiritual goodies. And he had a message boy there called the Holy Spirit. And my job was to read the catalog, find out the good things I can get from God, put in my order, which is called praying, and the Holy Spirit would bring them to me. So, for instance, I'd read the catalog and find out I can have love. Say, Lord, I need some love. Would you please give me some love? And I imagine the Holy Spirit coming down with a tube of love, a bit like toothpaste, take off the top, squeezed on my inside, and go all lovey for a little while. Then that would wear off. So I read the catalog. Oh, I can have some joy. Lord, give me some joy. And I imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a bottle of joy, a bit like a bubble bath mixture. Give it a good shake. Take off the top, pour it on my inside, and woo, joyful for a little while. That would wear off. I'd read the catalog and see I can have peace. Lord, I need some peace. Please give me some peace. I'm all uptight. And I imagine the Holy Spirit come with a tin of peace, a bit like a thick molasses. Take the lid off and pour it on my inside and go, oh, peaceful. And that would wear off. And I'd read the catalog. I can have some power. Lord, give me some power. I'm going to give my testimony on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Would you give me some power at 5 to 6? And I imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a stick of power, lighting the blue fuse, standing by, boom, and there's energy and power, and that would wear off. And in those early days of my Christian life, I was always coming, asking God for this, and asking God for that, and asking God for the next thing. And one of the things I discovered that so transformed my Christian life was when I became a Christian, I received only one thing. God gave me himself. When Paul says the gift of God is eternal life, he's not saying the gift from God is eternal life. God is the giver. But the gift of God, God himself is the gift. It's the gift of God. That's the gift. And the gift of God is eternal life because eternal by definition means no beginning, no end. There's only one eternal life as opposed to everlasting, which means no end but presupposes a beginning. We become everlasting by receiving the only one eternal life there is, which is the life of God. The gift of God is eternal life. And it was several years after being Christian, I suddenly realized that I wasn't down here trying to plead with a God up there to keep giving me this, keep giving me that, promising him I'd try harder, promising that I'll dedicate, and I really, really, really mean it this time. And if it helps, I'll cry to help it along. No, coming and saying, God, I realize that I can't live a Christian life. It's impossible to me as a human being. Because the Christian life is the life of Jesus, and you've given that life to me. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has come to live in me like a hand into a glove. And all the power of the hand becomes the power of the glove. And the hand doesn't help the glove to do things. I mean, never ask God to give you strength. What does Scripture say? The Lord is my strength. That's very different. The glove doesn't say to the finger, will you give me a little bit of help here? I'm going to poke something. No, the finger is the strength of the glove. The hand is the strength of the glove. Now you say, well, this is all very unrealistic, isn't it? This is all kind of mystical and all kind of, what do I do? Well, it's an important question. What do I do? And I'm going to pick that up tomorrow morning, but essentially this. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 5, he talks about the obedience that comes from faith. Faith is an attitude of trust in an object. Let that object work on your behalf. So we live by faith in God, where the explanation for our lives is that God is doing something. But from that faith comes obedience. And we cannot separate trust in God from obedience to God. Now, Abraham obeyed, but not in a context of trust, and produced Ishmael. I sometimes put it like this, that obedience and trust are like two wings on an airplane. Some of you are aviation people here. Which wing is the most important wing on the airplane? If you have obedience without trust, you'll have legalism, which will look good on the outside to people because you're doing all the right things. But you know in your heart it's empty and hollow. If you have trust without obedience, it's just an unhealthy kind of mysticism. Then equally, you won't take off. But if we have obedience and trust, that's dynamism, and we fly. Obeying what he says, trusting who he is, and God works, and the Christian life takes off. That doesn't mean it's perfect. Of course it isn't. Don't get that idea at all. There's turbulence all along the way. There's gravity pulling you down all along the way. But you fly. Because the explanation for your life is not what you are doing for Jesus. The explanation for your life is what Jesus is doing in you and through you. And when I understood that, and I'm really sharing my own testimony, when I understood that, it wasn't that I began to feel different. I just said, Lord Jesus, I believe you live in me. I'm going to stop trying to do all the things I'm supposed to do for you. I'm going to just live in dependence on you and obedience to you. I'm going to trust you to work in me. And although I've been a Christian for several years, suddenly I began to bump into people whose hearts were open and hungry for the Lord Jesus. And they began to come to Christ. Now, I had tried to lead people to Christ before. I got involved with some other young people. We used to work in the coffee bars in the town we lived in, which was where the young people used to hang out in those days. And we used to have questionnaires and try to get them into conversation and bring them to Christ. And nothing ever worked. We were trying to do it for Jesus. And I was saying, Lord, you know where the people are. You know what you're doing. So you just, and I could tell you stories, but I won't because it's time to stop. Bumping into the right people at the right time. And God at work through. And the evidence, by the way, that God is at work in you is that he is at work through you. It's not just to make me all nice and holy in some small corner over here. It's to make me effective and fruitful. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit, said Jesus. You abide in me and I in you. We're living in union together. You will bear fruit. But the explanation for it will be Christ is at work in you. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men. They'll see your good works and do what? Praise your Father who's in heaven. Why? What's he got to do with it? It's your good works, isn't it? Because they recognize as you let your light shine before men, they will see things from your life that will cause them to look beyond you to the source, which will be God. And they'll praise your Father who is in heaven. But tomorrow morning in our last session, I'm going to talk about obedience. I'm going to talk about what we have to do in the context of our dependence. Obedience and dependence must go together. But for some of you, it may be, you know you're getting tired of what almost feels like pushing a bus up a hill, trying to make your Christian life work, trying to add this discipline and that discipline, as though that may be the secret. Well, discipline is, of course, important. And there are disciplined things in the Christian life that are important. But it's Christ himself alone who can live the Christian life. He who calls you is faithful, says Paul, writing about sanctification. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. He who began the good work in you, he said to the Philippians, will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the good work? Jesus Christ. Who's going to bring it to completion? Jesus Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul wrote to Colossians, so continue in him. How did you receive him? On the basis of repentance and faith, turning from myself and trusting him. How are you going to live? On the basis of repentance and faith, turning from myself and my sin and trusting him. But we'll pick it up tomorrow morning. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for every person in this building this morning. Thank you for bringing us to this point in our lives and bringing us to this moment in our lives when we're here. Prairie, or some of us are just visiting this morning, but thank you for the way in which by the Holy Spirit you would have spoken to some of us very personally, and we realize that most of our Christian life is easy to explain simply by what we are doing, and not the work of the Spirit of God within us, giving you appetites, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, giving you resources, new strength, new wisdom, because you made unto us these things. You made unto us wisdom and holiness and righteousness. Give us an appetite to know this experientially, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.